Please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We will read verses 1 to 4 and then 22 to the end. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. 22. Where Peter is now beginning to preach and he's declaring what's happening. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith unto himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, unto all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Taking for our text verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Our fifth mark of true revival is the conversion of sinners. And this is possibly the theme of revival which excites and captivates the church most of all. If you have ever read a book on revival, has it not thrilled your soul to see how God saves sinners in such a wonderful way during an outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Well, today we begin by considering this mark by asking a very basic question. What is conversion? What do you mean when you use the word conversion? The word conversion in the English simply means to change one thing to another. And we use it in everyday life when we're exchanging measurements, centimeters to inches. When we're exchanging money, British pound sterling to US dollars. In theology, when we use the word conversion, we mean this. How does a sinner change from the state of being lost to the state of salvation? From being condemned to being forgiven and justified? How is someone from under the wrath of God to under his smiling face? And the answer is this: by repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. So when you read especially writings by English-speaking Presbyterians in books and systematic theologies, you'll often come to the doctrine of conversion, and under it, it will say repentance and faith. And so when someone's asking you the question, how or when you were converted, they simply mean this: when for the first time did you repent from your sin and have faith in Jesus Christ? And this repentance and faith, this conversion, is a necessary part of the gospel. When you read your Bible, as the free gospel message is proclaimed, the response is to be repentance and faith. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. Jesus declares that the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. How do we respond? Repent and believe the gospel. Or in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul was declaring the whole counsel of God. He's teaching and instructing and exhorting. And then he says, testifying both to the Jews and to the Gentiles repentance toward God, and faith toward Jesus Christ. And this conversion, this repentance and faith is a necessary mark and evidence of true revival. Here we have Acts chapter 2, that theological prototype of all new covenant revivals. The Holy Spirit has come. Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, has baptized the church with the Holy Ghost. And what do we see in verse 38? Conversion. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then we see verse 41, there are true conversions, true repentance, and true faith in Christ. As they gladly received his word, they were baptized, and 3,000 souls were added to the church. But note this. Conversion is a fruit or effect of revival. I think this is very important. I enjoy so much reading conversion narratives. I love reading conversions and revival. But what have we been saying all along? Revival is not mass conversions. There's a distinction between the definition of a thing and the effect of a thing. And this is why today, this is our 10th sermon on revival, and we've hardly said a word about conversions. That's because biblically and historically, revival begins in the church. Is that not what we have in verses 1 to 4? Where it says that the Holy Spirit fills the church. And every believer was filled with the Holy Ghost. That's revival there. Where God has come in an extraordinary way. And the people of God, the 120 here, are experiencing new life and new power. God's presence, which has been with them all along, has come to them in an almighty way. And everything else is a fruit or an effect. Since the church is filled with the Spirit, the church has life and power. And because the church now has life and power, the ordinances of the church have life and power. Hence we have the preaching of Christ. And as Jesus Christ is preached with life and with power, it is effectual. And 3,000 souls are converted. Once they're lost, now they're found. Death to life, darkness to light, repentant in their sins, and faith in Jesus Christ. So let us note that. Conversion is a fruit and effect of revival. And so if we as God's people desire revival, yes, it's good to desire and pray for conversions and revival. I do not deny that. But first and foremost, it is God has withdrawn himself from the church. We long for his presence and power. And our main focus is the presence of God. And then from that, conversions. It's very important. But now I want to look at 8 marks of conversion and revival. Somewhat ambition with 8 points, but we'll see how we do. So 8 marks of conversion and revival. And the first mark is expecting conversions. I have no doubt whatsoever the early church expected conversions. Think about the 120 here. They've been following Christ for 3 years. And think about everything that's been promised them. Christ has come to forgive sins. He has come, and he says in John 12, when the Son of Man is lifted up, what will happen? All peoples will be drawn to him. What does that mean? All peoples will what? Be converted, be saved, and come to Christ. You think of the Great Commission. Mark, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And what happens? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Conversion. Matthew's account, where it says, go ye therefore to all nations, baptizing them, teaching them, I will be with you. Conversions. How will they do it? With what power? Are the Gentiles not in darkness? Hasn't Satan got them in the palm of his hands? Acts 1:8. The Holy Ghost will come in power, and ye shall be witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. What's this power? It's not a powerless power. It's a powerful power. For what? Witnessing. And what does power do in witnessing? Conversions. And so the early church believed when Jesus Christ was present in the church, when the Holy Spirit is truly in the church has the power of God, and when they witness, when they preach the gospel, there shall be salvation. There shall be conversions. And going on from Acts, when God is truly in a church, even in ordinary seasons, there is to be the expectation of salvation, the expectation of conversions. Doesn't mean there's going to be the same degree all the time. Doesn't mean numbers are going to be the same. God's sovereign. One church might have 2, 3, 4, or 5. Another church might have 30. Doesn't mean every season's going to be the same. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word in season and out of season. But overall, ordinarily speaking, in a general way, if God is with his church, the power of the Holy Ghost is with his church, and there shall be conversions. That's a very different expectation to the church today. Because I do believe that right now is a season where there's a lack of conversions. And when I hear Reformed Christian, it seems to be a very long season indeed. That we don't like this. The church today says, what about faithfulness? Amen to that. We should be faithful. Faithfulness is wonderful. But when I read my Bible, I see faithfulness and fruitfulness. What happens when you abide in Christ? Just keep abiding. Faithfulness? No. Ye shall bear much fruit. I would put it to you to go listen to sermons and read commentaries today on the passages in the gospel that speaks about fishers of men. Then I would recommend you go read people of the past. Very different ideas. The way some people speak of fishers of men is people are going to be fishing their whole lives and they're not going to catch any fish. Faithfulness. But that's not our forefathers. Thomas Boston preaching on that text, being fishers of men. He says, there is a promise annexed to the duty, a promise of the success they should have, that fishing of men should be their employment, and they shall not be employed in vain, but following Christ, they should indeed catch men by the gospel. And then you can read J. Alexander's commentary on Acts. And he speaks about the implied promise of abundance and success. Now, no one's saying there's a guarantee of this amount of numbers, absolutely. But being fishers of men means you shall fish men. Christ will be death unto death. That's true. And he's glorified in that. But he'll also be a savor of life unto life. That's why we have stereotypes today. In the Christian church, we have all these things, and yet we do not expect conversions. Our forefathers knew that when the church, over a long period of time, was not experiencing conversions, it was a sign that God's presence had withdrawn from the church. You read our forefathers. You read the New England men. You read the introduction to Jonathan Edwards' narrative of a surprising work. And in that introduction, it says, in Old England and in New England, it is rare to see true conversions in our day. And what do they do about it? We need a new outpouring of the Spirit. But when revival comes, there is this faithful, biblical, grasping at the promises of God, expectancy of conversions. Robert Murray McShane, he's given a defense of revival, because a lot of people in the church attack revival. And he's given question and answer, and he says this about the men who preached in the revival. They all, I think, seek the immediate conversion of the people, and they believe that under a living gospel ministry, success is the rule, and want of success the exception. Now, if a minister today does not experience conversions, rather than say, is God really with my ministry? Maybe there's sin in my life. Maybe there's arrogance and pride and self-dependence. Maybe I should fast and pray. No. We say, God is faithful. We are to be faithful. Move on. But not our forefathers. In ordinary times, they expected conversions. And when God baptizes the church in Christ with the Holy Spirit, there's an expectancy that every sermon, every gospel preaching, there shall be conversions. Because if God is here, if the Spirit is in the church, if Christ is being proclaimed, if sinners are being called, then God will save. Maybe just one here and there. Maybe just two here and there. God is sovereign. But in revival, multitudes. And that leads to the second mark of conversion. Preaching for conversions. That's what they're doing. Look at the language. Peter's not here giving a nice grammatical, historical exposition. And leave it on yourself. He is speaking in the personal pronoun, you, 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 you. In verse 14, he says, all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, ye men of Judea, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. Listen. He says, when he preaches the gospel, that verse 36, you have crucified Jesus Christ. When they're all pricked in the hearts, he says, repent and be baptized. And then in verse 40, what is he doing? He's with many words testifying, exhorting, save yourselves, save yourselves, save yourselves. He's not here for a nice story. He's not here with the facts. He's here to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. And you need to do something about it. There's urgency. There's zeal. It's heaven or hell. Save yourselves. Repent and come to Christ and you shall be saved. And that's the gospel ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God had beseeched you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And that's the kind of preaching that God sends revival. Wrestling, imploring, begging, pleading, inviting, commanding. What are some stereotypes in the church? The Baptists will convert. The Presbyterians will teach. Is that not a popular saying? Here's another one. Pray like a Calvinist. Preach like an Arminian. Is that not a popular saying? What does that reveal? Presbyterians do more teaching than actually preaching the gospel. And it's teaching a stereotype that Calvinists do not evangelize. I would say that's half true. I'm not going to say it's not true. It's half true. There are Calvinist, Reformed, Presbyterians who are wonderful gospel preachers, and I think we would know some of them. In this city, there are churches I've been to myself, and oh man, do they preach the gospel, and they preach it so that men and women and children are converted. It fills my soul with joy that there are men in this city who do so, and there's brothers and sisters who pray for it. It's wonderful. But overall, what's the stereotype? It is mostly teaching in too many Reformed churches. But I want you to go home this week, and I want you to try and find online or a book recommendation, read sermons in revival. Read McShane's sermons. Read William Chalmers Burns. Read Nettleton. Read Edwards. Read Wesley. Read Whitfield. Whatever person you want. And just look at the preaching of Christ and the offering and the wrestling. Here's just the introduction to Spurgeon's sermon, Compel Them to Come In, which I believe we may have booklets there. This is his opening line. I feel in such a haste to go out and obey this commandment this morning by compelling them to come in who are now tarrying in the highways and hedges that I cannot wait for an introduction but must at once set about my business. And then he explodes. And from the get-go, he goes after sinners to be reconciled to God. And when you read the revival sermons, that's what they're all doing. Thirdly, spiritual conversions. By spiritual, I'm using it in the Bible sense. When the Bible in the New Testament says spiritual, it means authored by the work of God the Holy Spirit. These are real Holy Spirit conversions. We see that as Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The Holy Spirit fills the church. Verse 33, Holy Ghost has been shed abroad. And then what happens? These men are they're convicted of their sins. They turn to Christ and they gladly receive the word. It is all not from their flesh, but from God the Holy Ghost. In a word, regeneration. John chapter 3, ye must be born again. Ye must be born of the Spirit. That which is of the flesh is of the flesh. That which is of the Spirit is of the Spirit. What is regeneration? Regeneration is the supernatural, radical, omnipotent work of God where the Holy Spirit comes into the heart and he cleanses the soul of all pollution and implants new life, so that once they were dead and can only reject the gospel, they are now alive in Christ and long and love the gospel. Or at 2 Corinthians 5, as we read, they are new creations. And that's conversion at the end of the day. Every conversion, whether you cannot remember or do remember, when you was a child or as an adult, it is a radical, omnipotent, supernatural work of God. And in ordinary seasons, you do not know when you were regenerated. You only sense its effects. That's what John 3 says. He says you don't know when the wind comes. You only feel its effects. You see the rustling of the leaves. You see the breeze on your face. And that's like regeneration. Because often God converts through means. And that means is instructing you, teaching you. And so though regeneration is instantaneous at one point, the experience of it can be over time. But not in revival. In revival, regeneration comes with extraordinary power. George Whitfield, speaking of it, he says, "The doctrine of the new birth made its way like lightning unto the hearers' consciences. And a true Christian is cut and dried. True conversion is clear and distinct and evident." And it's not like today, where there are people everywhere who say they're Christians and they don't darken the door of a church. People everywhere who say they're Christians and they live a sinful life. That's not what happens in revival. Regeneration comes in power. And it happens because, remember, God revives the church first. And remember what Christ promised, in the church is always going to be mixed. Wise virgins, foolish virgins. Slothful servants, zealous servants. Sheep and goats, etc., etc. And in New England and in Old England and in many revivals, you have people who are dead, but they don't know it. They think they're true Christians. They've been brought up in the church. It's the only thing they've ever known. They live moral lives. They believe in orthodox Christianity. Maybe they've come to profess. Maybe they're communicant members. But they haven't been born again. And when the power of the Holy Spirit comes in the preaching of the gospel, ye must be born again. They're convicted that they're false professors. There's famous cases we've mentioned before. Bethan Lloyd-Jones, the wife of Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was absolutely sure she was saved when he married her. And then as Martin Lloyd-Jones would preach the truth and what is a Christian and what is a new birth in his first congregation, she suddenly realized she was unconverted. Because how he described Christianity was completely not her. And she realized at the end of the day, she was trusting in her morality and orthodoxy, not that she had experimental repentance and faith in Christ. But praise be to God, she was converted. And that's why it's called the First Great Awakening. Because in New England, because of what's called the Halfway Covenant, which basically means if you simply assent to the truth, you're a church member. I agree with the Westminster Catechism, church member. I agree with the Heidelberg Catechism and the Apostles' Creed and Orthodoxy, church member. But they were all unconverted. Not all, I shouldn't say that. Many, many, many of them were unconverted. And so they were presumptuous and comfortable. And then God, the Holy Spirit, came with the simple fundamental truths. Ye must be born again. And whereas in ordinary times, someone like that might just bat it away or ignore it. Of course, I'm a believer. I go to the Lord's table. It came in power. And they realized, I've not been born again. I might know morality, I might know orthodoxy, but I do not know repentance of sin and faith in Christ. And as the gospel was preached, they were convicted in their sins, they were stabbed in their hearts, and then they were converted in Jesus Christ. And when they're converted, it's a spiritual conversion in power. As we said this morning, full assurance is not so tied to faith that to be saved, you must have assurance of faith. But in revival, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, our preaching came not in word only, but in power of the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And there's wonderful testimonies to the extraordinary work of God in bringing people to Christ. John Wesley is possibly one of the most well-known because so simple and wonderful. He was a man who was very holy externally. He did all the right things. He would fast and pray for hours and hours and hours. But he wasn't born again. He knew nothing of repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And one night, he was invited to go to church, and there was going to be a reading of Martin Luther's Introduction to Romans. And he didn't want to go. And he said no. But his friends persuaded him. He sat down, and he listened, and he was born again. John Wesley says this, while it was being described the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And if you read the accounts of Edwards, if you read the conversion narratives of Spurgeon in 1859, if you read the conversion accounts of Kossuth and Cambus Lang, somewhat similar things. The gospel comes in such power, there's an immediate ravishing of the soul, a thrilling of the heart, and an absolute assurance of Jesus Christ. Our fourth mark, church conversions. Ordinarily, people are to be converted in the church and then become members of the church. Is that not the Great Commission? Matthew 28, go ye therefore and what? Disciple the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Is that not what we have here? Verse 41, they who gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added. Added to what? The church. It's confirmed in verse 47. And God, or the Lord, added to the church. That's the biblical way. As our Westminster Confession says, ordinarily, there is no way of salvation outside of the church. Which means, yes, there'll be extraordinary times when people with no association of the church might pick up a tract or pick up a book or hear a sermon online and be saved, praise be to God. But that's not ordinary. Ordinarily, people will come to the church for the witness. They'll hear the gospel preached. They'll be converted. They'll be baptized members of a local church, and they will be discipled in the self-same church. Sadly today, because we don't have many conversions, we've made the extraordinary the ordinary. And we put our hope on never actually seeing anyone converted, baptized, and disciples. But biblically and historically speaking, there is no ordinary way of salvation outside of the church. I'd recommend you read Calvin's Institute, Book 4, Chapter 1, Section 1. I wonder how many would agree with that today. That the church is our mother. And God has ordained the mother births converts. And the mother nourishes her children. But that's the way it should ordinarily be. And we who witness and preach and give tracts and evangelize, praise be to God that He does do the extraordinary. And He gets all the glory. But when God is powerfully present in a church, He uses the church. Because remember, God can bless His word, but not bless the church. God can use liberal Lutherans to convert someone. He can use Roman Catholics reading the Bible. Doesn't mean He's blessing the church. But when God is powerfully present, He blesses the church. And in revival, what do you see? It is the church preaching, the church evangelizing, the church baptizing, and the church discipling. And it's wonderful to see the lists of the interviews, and the lists of the questions, and the lists of the converts, and the lists of the baptisms, and the lists of the people joining the church. Fifth mark, mass conversions. I think this is what really excites us at times. In verse 41, that same day, 3,000 added to the church. Isn't that just absolutely marvelous? Now, that's not ordinary. That's why revival's not ordinary. It's extraordinary. And God has ordained that the ordinary is He'll bless the church and He'll fish men according to His sovereignty. But when the church is baptized of the Spirit and revival comes, the extraordinary comes. The wind that's blowing gently becomes a tornado. The rain that's just dropping down becomes a torrent. And there's mass, large conversions. And the numbers are absolutely phenomenal. When we look at church history, we see God working. John Livingston, he's preaching on a Monday and a Thanksgiving after a communion season. If I recollect rightly, I think after an hour and a half, he was about to wrap up his sermon. He was about to finish and close. Amen. And then two things happened. One, he says that something came over him that he's never experienced before or ever again afterwards. He had this immediate sense of filling of the Holy Spirit. He can hardly explain it in his diary. And then it started to rain. And these things came together. He didn't stop his sermon after an hour and a half, but he continued for another hour by applying it. And he used the rain to show that, thank God that it's raining water and not fire and brimstone from heaven. And he pleaded and urged and implored, and 500 were converted that day. And he says, it's never happened to me again. But that one day, 500 were converted. It's phenomenal. We can read of other times. In Jonathan Edwards' church, 300 conversions in 6 months. This isn't an altar call and sign a card and you're in. This is, do you have a credible profession of faith? Do you know repentance and faith? 300 converted. And in one communion season, they added 100 to the church. In the First Great Awakening, looking at the additions to church rolls in the colonies, which had a population of 340,000, 50,000 were added to the church. What's that, 8% of the whole country? In Wales in 1859, 100,000 people were added to the church. And in Korea, 1907, after the revival there, 80,000 were added to the church. 80,000. These are absolutely phenomenal numbers. And it's not ordinary, but when Christ comes in power, do we want people to be converted? Do we want gospel to transform Grand Rapids, West Michigan, Michigan, the United States of America? When revival comes, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of genuine conversions. Sixthly, sudden conversions. These things happen suddenly, quickly, out of nowhere. Is that not what we see here? It's on the same day 3,000 are added, verse 41. In verse 47, it says the Lord added to the church daily as such has been saved. We remember reading and preaching on Hezekiah's revival. Well, what did they say at the end of that revival in terms of chapter 29? 2 Chronicles 29, 36. Hezekiah rejoiced and all the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Suddenly. Church was closed. People were idolaters. Northern tribes wanted nothing to do with the church of God. Strangers didn't care about the gospel. These things were done suddenly. God's power returned. The people were all at the temple, repenting of their sins, worshipping God. Backsliders like Manasseh and Ephraim and Zebulun, they're all coming down from the north. And strangers are outside of the covenant. They're so allured by the power of God, they're coming to the temple. It happens suddenly. And that's what happens in revival. There was a minister, William Cooper, in Boston. And he says, 24 years of my ministry were nothing to be compared to what happened in 1 week during revival. God can take 100 years of ministry in a nation and put it into one revival season. He can do wonderful and remarkable and amazing things in a very short period of time. Seventh mark, continual conversions. What I mean by that is they're faithful and they continue and persevere to the end. So much of so-called revivals today, large numbers, we're in Africa. Revival, send the news back, 100,000 conversions, and yet they all fall away. Or in Grand Rapids, or in the States, 2,000 conversions, and they fall away. In revival, they continue. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. They continued. Now, that's not to deny that there are false professors in revival. Acts chapter 8 surely is a biblical warning for us, because Samaria has an outpouring in the Spirit and there's great massive professions. But we all know the story of Simon Magus. And when you do read revival accounts, such as McShane's diary, he does say there are known men and women who were awakened and went back to their sin. And often they go back worse than before. But when you read the accounts, it says the vast majority continue. James Robe was the minister of Kilsyth, and they had revival in 1742. He writes in 9 years after the event, and he says of all the 400 converts, they continued. James Robe says, I have now before me at the writing of this, April 27, 1751, a list of about 400 persons awakened here at Cambuslang in 1742, who from that time to the time of their death, these 9 past years, have been all enabled to behave in a good measure as becometh the gospel. They had consistency of life. And our last mark, the purpose of conversions. Why does God do it? 2 reasons. 1, His own glory and worship. As I know what happens at verse 47, praising God. Now we praise God all the time. And if God sends one, we praise Him. But the church, when we see God work in such a mighty, powerful way with suddenness, we're like Hezekiah. We're like the people of Acts chapter 2. We're praising Him. We're absolutely astonished with the power of God. Because if you're honest, because I have to feel this myself, sometimes you just do not think God works. You know He does, and you know it's wrong to think it. But just like the Psalms, you just have to be honest with yourself sometimes. And you preach, and you pray, and you evangelize, and you labor, and you're like, what's the point? And God rebukes you and says, continue. Continue. Is there a sin in your life? Repent. Fast. Pray. But then there's times you see Him work mightily. Not just with conversion, just say an increase of love in a congregation, or increase of joy, or increase of zeal. It could be anything. And you're reminded again of the wonderful works of God. And so in revival, when He does this thing that you think is basically unbelievable, the church is so amazed, it simply worships Him. There's a second reason. He does it to fill the whole earth with His glory. You read Acts, and it's not every day for the rest of the church life they experience this, but every now and again there's an increase of the spiritual power with more effectual calling, and the word progresses like never before. You read Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples increased in Jerusalem greatly. Acts 12, 24. The word of God grew and multiplied. Acts 19, 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And within 300 years, the Roman Empire became officially Christian. Not to say everyone's converted, but a hated, despised, small, tiny sect took over the whole Roman. Why? Because prophecy promised it. You read Psalm 22, Christ is the governor of the nations, and all the nations and the kings will come to Him. You read Revelations, the kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdoms of our Lord and His anointed. You read Isaiah 11, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You read Psalm 72, the just shall flourish in his days. The kings of Tarshish will do that. How can there be such a thing except from revival? Jonathan Edwards writes in his History of the Work of Redemption, God works ordinarily in ordinary seasons, but in special seasons of revival, He bursts forth an extraordinary power to bring the church closer and closer to millennial glory. How will the Jews be converted in Romans 11? And in Romans 11 it says when the Jews are converted that the Gentiles will have even more fruit. How can that happen? Revival. Revival. Where did the missionary movement come out of the 1800s? Hardly any Protestant missionaries before 1800. I'm not saying none, hardly any. There was no Protestant missionary to China till the 1800s. The Roman Catholics were there, I think, in the 11th or 1200s. Where did the missionary movement come from? Revival. You go read their accounts. They came from the revivals. The London Missionary Society, China Inland Missions, in Scotland, when they went to all the nations of the earth that they'd went to, revival. God does it to increase the church on the earth. So what do we have to say to these things? We long for it. We desire it, do we not? Do you sense a need for revival today? I was speaking to a brother in Scotland, and he says, everyone's aware there's a lack of conversion these days. It's not like the 70s and 80s where you heard of conversions more regularly. The Reformed churches are not experiencing conversions, and the people are bewailing it. What about in America? Are we having regular conversions? I'm not saying we're having none, and I'm not saying there's no churches that don't expect regular conversions. There are churches today who experience regular conversions. But when I read RPCNA, OPC, and PCA, church growth, church transfer. Every year at Synod, in our denomination, men stand up, so many children are not professing Christ and they're going away from the faith. What can we do about this? Our children need converted. And when I listen and speak to most ministers, when I go to the Banner of Truth conference and I speak to ministers of all kinds of denominations, Baptist and everything, and I say to them, have you had conversions? We haven't had conversions in years. Is there not a need today for revival? And are we burdened? I'm not asking do we have a desire. I'm asking do we have a burden? Do we have the Pauline burden? In Romans 9:2, I have great heaviness and continuous sorrow in my heart. Is that us? We have a Wednesday night prayer list by name. And do we pray for them by name? Because I've not heard for weeks and weeks, many of them. Thanks to God, I heard last week, much prayers in the lost. But we had people coming to me saying, why aren't the congregation praying for the lost in the prayer meeting? I said, I don't know. The list is there. May that be an encouragement to us that weekly we're burdened for the lost. We're burdened for the souls of our children and we're begging God to convert every one of them. We're praying for our family members by name and taking hold of the gospel. Save them. They're going to hell. And I love this aunt. I love this cousin. I love this family member. God, save them. And you see people in this city so blind, so hard, so darkened. God, come. I see the flames. I smell the brimstone and the sulfur. Hell is real. Give me a zeal. Give me a burden. Help me to know. Break me, Lord. And I'm speaking myself here. I'm not even speaking to you. Break me, Lord. The gospel's real. Grace is real. Christ is real. He saves sinners. His name is Jesus. He saves sinners. And I'm so comfortable. My hobbies and my life and my bills and everything. God, awaken me. And maybe you're more awakened than I am. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. But we need the church, the visible church, to be awakened and to plead. And we will not let him go except thou bless us. Isaiah 69, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. 62:6, ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. From my heart, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Let us pray.